The Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50. The second half of the second part of Isaiah commenced at chapter 49 with the change of emphasis from Cyrus, pagan Cyrus, the king of Persia, as deliverer of the Jews from Babylon, chapters 40 to 48. Change of emphasis from him to that of the servant of the Lord, who is Messiah, and who dominates these wonderful chapters to the end of the book, chapter 66. What a feast is in store for us as we read these wonderful chapters of the 50s and 60s of Isaiah. In chapter 49, the Lord's servant was to be, verse 6, famous reference, was to be as chapter 42, verse 6, says practically the same. 49:6, the Lord's servant was to be a light to the Gentiles as well as a restorer of his own people Israel. Ah, but Zion, because of her past, her wicked, sinful, wayward past, was doubtful of that, of this promise, that Israel could be a light to the Gentiles and the restorer of the Messiah, restorer of Israel. And at verse 40, at chapter 48, verse 14, as I drew your attention to it, the reading, she cries out, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." To which the Lord's immediate reply is, a mother may forget the baby at her breast, but I will not forget you. But she takes so much convincing. Because you see, our chapter 50, opens with her continued unbelief and incredulity. Why? Is it because the Lord is righteous? And is it because his law threatens punishment to the disobedient that they are so incredulous? Do they not believe that there is mercy there because there is justice? What a mistake! To divide God in two. At all events, the Lord in his appeal turns to Israel as a child, almost turns to her almost in despair, ignoring the mother, to say to the little one, "Little one, little Israel, children of Israel, go and look for your mother's certificate of divorce, if you can find it." But you will not find it. There isn't such a thing. For I never put her away, nor did I sell her to another. And if you ask, why then are we in such a plight? The answer is, it is because of your sins that you were sold, and because of your transgressions that you were sent away. And then the Lord goes on and says, "When I came to you, no one wanted me. You didn't want me." And of course, who know the scriptures, we immediately think of the words in the prologue of John's gospel. "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him." And that's really what we have here. The Lord goes on to say, when he called, he says, why was it when I called? Why was it that there was no answer, no response from my very own people? Am I not fit, he says, to save you? Is my arm too short, or have I not the strength? How sad, the Lord's people ignoring him completely. I'm reminded of a story that was given to me many, many years ago by my, what I would call my original intercessor, dear old Mrs. Fullerton, who prayed this work into being in the early 1940s. Her story was of an old woman, like herself, she was in her 80s when I first met her, an old woman who in her prayers for a wayward, recalcitrant church used to cry to the Lord, Lord, what ails you that they will not come to you? What's wrong with you, Lord? Is there anything wrong with you that they don't want you? But you see, this is the thing. The God who makes men and sustains them, and indeed sustains the illimitable spaces and places of his universe, is ignored as if he were a mere cipher, a worthless name that men take in vain every day, and we hear it. Ah, not so. Men may think they take the name of the Lord in vain with impunity, but look at their lives thereafter, or if nothing significant then, because the wicked can prosper in this world, look at their destiny, look where they go, look where the rich man went. No, says the Lord, by my mere rebuke, I dry up the sea, and I turn rivers into deserts, so that fish rot as they do when they flow into the Dead Sea from Jordan. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering, which means that he causes the whole earth to mourn at the dreadful things that come upon it. Like the San Francisco earthquake. Do you think there is no significance at all that that happened, despite the fault in the ground and all the rest? Do you think there is no significance that that happened in that city, which, if it wasn't the beginning of the AIDS virus, it became so rampant there and is rampant there? One of the rottenest, wickedest cities in the world. Did you see what the Press and Journal said about not an earthquake in this century, but they were writing about an earthquake that took place in this land, must have affected Aberdeen, as you shall hear in a moment, on November the 8th, 1608. At 9 p.m. in the evening. The Kirk Session of St. Macar's Cathedral declared that God was angry against this city in particular for the manifold sins of the people, and especially the salmon fishers for fishing on the Sabbath. Do you think that the elders of St. Macar's Cathedral today would say a thing like that, or even believe it? Were our fathers wrong 2 centuries ago? Is there no judgment of God? Oh, dear. Read the story of Israel. Ah, yes. These are his judgments. which come upon the world of the godless. Ah, but there's another side to him, we're glad to say, which people treat, and are treating today, as I was indicating in prayer, with contempt. And therefore they miss it completely. He came to heal and save. The sovereign Lord, his Father, says Messiah prophetically, gave him an instructed tongue to speak a word which would sustain those who are weary. Talk about a mother with her babe. This he does in obedience to his Father, who, says the prophet so beautifully, wakens him morning by morning to attend to his Father's words. Or, as the Hebrews writer has recently shown us or instructed us, our servant Lord learned obedience by the things he suffered. And he himself said, I am among you as one that serves. Indeed, indeed, he, as he says, and as Handel's librettist uses these words in the alto solo, he was despised in a middle section, which contrasts wonderfully with the pathos of a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. He says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me. How marvelously Handel portrays the beating in that music you were playing, Drew. How wonderful. How wonderful. And how awful. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. How horrible. But as I asked the little ones this morning, how could the Lord of glory face such treatment? Peter, in his rebuke of our Lord, certainly couldn't face the thought that that was to be the mortal end of his master. This shall not be to you, Lord, he said. But then Peter at that time did not know the strength that was being supplied to his blessed Lord, especially nightly as the Lord sought his Father in prayer on the bare hillside. He was gathering strength to face Jerusalem and death. Ah, but the prophet, long before Peter, he understood. God gave him to understand hundreds of years before either Peter or Jesus were born. The prophet understood because the Spirit of the Lord revealed to him that the sovereign Lord would help him so that he would not be disgraced. Not be disgraced. Thinkest thou, said Jesus in the garden to rash Peter, the ear severer, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me 12 legions of angels to rescue me from these wicked Romans and these wickeder Jews? But how then, Jesus went on, shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? It had to be. There was no other way to save us. Therefore, says the obedient servant, I have set my face like flint, I know I will not be put to shame. He, and this is a wonderful sentence, he, and you can take this to yourself and live by it many a day of trial or distress, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other, he says. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord alone who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? And then, contemptuously, they will all wear out like a garment. The moths. The moths. Think of it. The moths will eat them up. Now you see, there runs through this chapter this most tremendous assurance. Tremendous assurance. God has given to this man Isaiah and given to him, given to the one he is prophesying, Messiah himself in his day, such tremendous assurance. We've been reading in Sunday evenings, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And here you see it is revealed to the prophet hundreds of years before it was fulfilled. It was revealed to the prophet that by our Lord's own fortitude in face of his horrible death for sin and against Satan, he endured and triumphed. And this is how our Redeemer becomes our example as well as our Savior. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him walk in the dark, who has no light, that is, no light of his own. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God, as Isaiah obviously does when he receives this word from the Lord and passes it on prophetically through the centuries to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if to say, don't you think that sometime in his boyhood or adolescence the Lord Jesus Christ read this chapter and said, this is me. This is what's going to happen to me. Do you not think so? Of course. Is it credible that all that is prophesied about the Lord Jesus in the second half, particularly of the prophecy of Isaiah, he never read in his earthly life? That's incredible. You couldn't believe that, could you? I couldn't. But you see, human nature is so obtuse and perverse to see it as simply and plainly as that, as Jeremiah later took up the tale, that the Lord has to say, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have hewn out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. You see, they've turned away from God. They are going to save themselves, Israel. And you see, friends, it is this activism in the matter of salvation, which has always been the chief bugbear of the Lord's people. They'll try to save themselves and save the church themselves. And that's why it is so often in such a mess. And it's because the church is in such a mess in our land that the nation is in a worse mess. It's the church's blame. Oh yes, it's the church's blame. She was set in the midst to purify society, and she hasn't done it. And you see, that's how Israel turned. Now follow this closely.
That is how Israel turned God's sanctifying provision of the Ten Commandments, turned it into a mere list of do's and don'ts. And that's how Israel became the world's prime legalists. Although we are not very far behind them in that. We turned the living Word of God into a mere set of rules. But you see, the prophet speaking from the Lord has a racy, sarcastic word to say to all such who would save themselves. Alight your fires, he says, and provide torches for yourselves, and walk in the light of your flickering, spluttering, false fire, the strange fire of your self-effort. When all the time the great light of the Almighty is yours to help you see where you are and where you are going. Look what the sun even there is doing to the electric lights. It's all in vain, you see. And this is what the Lord will do to all such savers of themselves. He will cause them to lie down in torment. And instantly our minds run to Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Tell the world that, the whole world, especially the Muslim world. Neither is there salvation in any other. Ah, but did you notice what I said? That Israel of old, just out of Egypt, turned God's sanctifying Ten Commandments into a list of mere do's and don'ts. And I could imagine that some of you might have been saying to yourselves, but isn't that what the Ten Commandments are? On the face of it, yes. But never forget the introduction to the Ten, which says, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And on that basis, on the basis of my deliverance, my salvation of you, through blood, the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts, on the basis of that, you shall and you shall not. And you see, when the people trembled with fright at the fireworks taking place over Sinai, when the law was given, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear, the reverential fear of God, will keep you from sinning. Of course, the Ten Commandments have to be obeyed. Ah, but they have to be obeyed in a certain spirit and within a certain frame of mind. Put it like this. It is only those who submit utterly to God as their Maker and their Savior, as God's messianic servant did in his life. It is only those who submit utterly to God who receive the grace and the power to rise up and say, he who vindicates me is near. And then, like giants refreshed, to take their full height in the Lord and say, Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. You see, such who are fortified by the Lord, who submit to him and go his way, they are rightly on the warpath against those who would question the authority of their servant status. Now notice that sentence. I say, those who have submitted themselves to the Lord and are ready to go his way and follow his word are rightly on the warpath against those who would question the authority of their servant status. Now, does that sound like a contradiction? The authority of their servant status. Is that a contradiction? No. You remember that when the centurion came to Jesus about his sick servant, and Jesus offered to come and heal him, the centurion was embarrassed. He demurred, because he said he did not deserve that the master should come under his roof. For he said, I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. That's two unders, you see. I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And the authority of the servant is the authority exercised under higher authority. And you see, that's what I would call the sanctificationary significance of the Ten Commandments given to the Lord's people as a guide to them. They are called to obey and serve under the authority of that grace that was already imparted to Israel in their deliverance from Egypt. You see that? God in his grace had rescued them from Egypt and said, now be good children. Is that legalism? No, it isn't. Is it legalism in your home when you require your children to obey, which I hope you do? Is that legalism? Surely it is grace, if grace is reigning there. No. As at Sinai, it was grace that gave the Ten Commandments for the people to live by. Much more so in Zion, as we shall be learning in Hebrews 12 this evening. So that you see, the most striking word to my mind from this chapter is that of the 10th verse. Those who fear God and obey his suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, when they walk in darkness and have no light, are invited to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But note the order of the words. Those who fear God and obey, you see, obey his suffering servant. Now notice the order of these two words. The first, fear, represents attitude. The second, obey, represents action. And attitude must come before action, else action is self-action, which is utterly disallowed, because it defeats the divine action of salvation. We mustn't defeat the divine action of salvation. We mustn't take salvation upon ourselves. Say, no, Lord, I'll do it, I'll save myself. No. But when he gives us salvation, we've got to cooperate with him in it and obey, because we fear him reverently. You see, all the calls to come and die and rise again with Jesus, following his redeeming work, all of these are hedged about and circumscribed by the fact that Christ's death and resurrection were not only historic events. Christ's death and resurrection, and this is the heart of the Christian message, Christ's death and resurrection are gifts of God to us. Gifts to reside in our very breasts as the potential of God, as the power of God, to be activated by obedience. You see that? And the obedient action is the cooperative action of letting his power act. I'm going to say that again. I hope you get it. The obedient action is the cooperative action of letting his power act. Now you see, when someone says to you, put on the light, and you touch the switch, you are not putting on the light. You are simply taking that action which allows the electricity to pass through to your electric bulbs. The slight action is necessary, of course, but it simply gives freedom to the electricity to pass through to do its blessed work. Therefore, to put it as simply as I can, it is those who lie the lowest to God's sovereign grace who stand up the best to do his holy work. To do his holy work in their own heart and in the hearts of others. Only the dead can be born again. Only the dead to self and sin and Satan can be of any use to God. And if we are to continue to be of use to God in his service, and what on earth other are we here for this morning in this place? To be of any use to God, sir, we've got to die 1,000 deaths, many deaths in one day, to self and sin and the subtle influences of Satan behind us. Is his arm shortened that we've got to go and do it ourselves, and his strength too small to rescue us that we should try to do it ourselves? He who commands all things can work in you, but he must have the freedom to do so. And you see, that involves the simple complexity of letting him work in you. We have to let him. And believe, of course, that he can, and that he will. Take the hose pipe. I don't mean to drench somebody, but, although, and I wish authorities in certain parts of the world, like others, would realize this, that nothing so readily quells a riot as a water cannon. When the water is turned on, it flows. But where it is directed or not directed is your matter, the matter of the operator. You can let the thing writhe on the ground like a snake possessed. But if you take it in hand, as Moses, you remember, took the snake that his rod became, you can direct its flow wherever you like. But it is God's water, flowing from God's reservoir, not yours. But you have some responsibility for the use of it, God's water. In other terms, it is a matter of the interaction of the negative and the positive. God is the positive, we are the negative. But then, our negative, must be positive negative to God's positive. If that's not too Irish. But what's wrong with Irish, John Kelly? You get it? Now you see, this was never better expressed than in the spiritual terms of Galatians 2:20. We always need, in our efforts, we preachers, in our efforts to say something that really sticks and something that really stands, we've got to run back to Scripture where it all came from in the first instance, and purer than preachers could present it. Galatians 2:20. Now, take in the tension, the polarities, the paradoxes and seeming contradictions contained in this statement. I have been crucified with Christ, and I live no longer I. Get that? I have been crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, or in the faith, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself, what I said to the children, for me. Now we know, that's tremendous. That's sonorous and symphonic and massive, immense in its significance. I'm going to say it again. I love it. Oh, I love it. I love it. I have been crucified with Christ, and live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And here's the paradox again. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Faith is a gift of God. We have Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have Jesus' faith. Do you know that? You have his faith. If you have his death and resurrection as a potency, as a power within your breast for you to use, then surely you have his faith. It's a gift of God. I live by the faith, or in the faith, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, the reason why we are glad to be crucified with Christ and live no longer I is because of his love that gave himself for us. And the most natural thing in the world is for us to give ourselves to him. What's that saying to you this morning? Let Isaac Watts help us. Hymn number 106. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. 106.